Oh, church, praise the Lord. Amen. Good singing, good songs. It's good to be together as we worship the Lord Jesus Christ this morning. If you're visiting, really want to welcome you. We're glad to have you here. We want to get to know you more. We had our elders meetings. We usually meet on Sunday mornings just because of schedules. One of our elders is a pilot, and Sunday mornings is the best time to do it. But this morning, we had a lot of time discussing and praying about just how to better shepherd and care for our people. And it's really a wonderful discussion. I just want you to know this. Every Sunday morning, we're praying for you. We systematically go through our directory and just want to remind you, if you have anything in your life you need prayer for or counsel, we just want to walk with you and be a part of your life and shepherd you, know you, care for you. So just know that is in our hearts as elders. And if you're new, we're really glad you're here. We want to get to know you more. We have more announcements after the message, but our passage today is covering a lot of material in the last half of Exodus. And we're in specifically the tabernacle this morning, and it's sort of a complex, can be a little bit overwhelming passage. And so I want to show us just a video before we do our scripture reading. On the tabernacle, it's like a 3D flyover. So this will hopefully help get your minds around what the tabernacle looks like. Exodus 25, verses 1 through 9 is our scripture reading this morning. If you can, please stand for the reading of God's word. Exodus 25, verse 1, this is God's word. The Lord said to Moses, "Speak to the people of Israel that they take for me a contribution. From every man whose heart moves him, you shall receive the contribution for me. And this is the contribution that you shall receive from them: gold, silver, and bronze, blue and purple and scarlet yarns, and fine twined linen, goat's hair, tanned ram skins, goat skins, acacia wood, oil for the lamps, spices for the anointing oil, and for the fragrant incense, onyx stones, and stones for setting, for the ephod, and for the breastpiece. And let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell in their midst, exactly as I show you concerning the pattern of the tabernacle and of all its furniture, so you shall make it." Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your word this morning, and I pray that our hearts and minds would be elevated to worship you according to what your word says. Not according to our desires and proclivities, but Lord, we know you are particular about how you are to be worshiped. And so I pray that you would impress upon our hearts this morning both your mercy and your holiness. And the fact that you've made provision ultimately in the perfect, spotless Lamb of God, the substitutionary Lamb, the Lord Jesus Christ, who died in our place to redeem sinners. Lord, help us to appreciate this in new ways this morning. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Last week, we looked at one of the great passages of the Bible, Exodus chapter 24, the covenant that God made with Israel. Last week's passage was a bit of a foreshadowing of really the future. The covenant looked forward to a new covenant. The table looks forward to more types of tables, like the Lord's Supper, ultimately the marriage supper in the kingdom. The cloud even looks forward to the presence of God dwelling all across the earth, a time when the dwelling place of God is with man. That's what the book of Revelation says. Ultimately, to a time of table type closeness and fellowship with the Lord in the new heavens and the new earth. To a time when there is no tabernacle, there is no temple, because it's all temple. The presence of God is everywhere in that sense. I want to encourage you, that day is en route. That day's coming. We're one day closer and one step closer to that. Today's message really is about worship. It's about the tabernacle, but really it's about worship. The tabernacle will become the location for Israel's worship. And worship, as we'll see, is a big deal. God is very particular about worship, as we'll notice. Sort of a challenging prospect for me to figure out how to cover this last section in Exodus, because I prefer a little bit more verse by verse, slow, methodical than covering large sections. But I love the challenge. And if you've read the last half of Exodus, you know it can be a little bit complicated and even overwhelming. So I want to make this as plain and simple as possible. I think the key summary statement for the last half of Exodus comes from our scripture reading, chapter 25, verse 8. Look at your Bibles. "And let them make me a sanctuary, that I may dwell in their midst, exactly as I show you concerning the pattern of the tabernacle and of all its furniture, so you shall make it." Now, if you've noticed, there's a lot of repetition in these last number of chapters. Here's why. Chapters 25 through 31, God provides Moses with the instructions for building the tabernacle. Chapters 35 through 40, we see the execution of that project. Right in the middle of all this, the author inserts a story. Smack dab in the middle of it all, there is a story that is really the antithesis, literally the antithesis of worship, and it's the story of the golden calf, the idolatry of the golden calf. It's a remarkable story, but it's strategically placed in the middle to highlight the importance of real worship. God-focused worship, Yahweh-designed worship, tabernacle worship. So that's our goal this morning. I want to cover what this looks like. Notice again, though, verse 8 in the big picture. The Lord wants a sanctuary to dwell in their midst. That's the purpose of the tabernacle. And the Lord's very specific about how this dwelling place is to be built. It is to be meticulously detailed, done carefully, very deliberately. These instructions need to be carried out just as the Lord has specified. The Lord is particular about how he is to be worshipped. They can't worship God any which way they please. That's a great lesson for us today. We don't worship God any which way we please. And God cares about this covenant relationship with them. So will they prioritize God or not? Will we prioritize God or not? Let's look at the furniture of this tabernacle itself. The first item listed is listed first because it's of first importance. The Ark of the Covenant is by far the most important, most significant in this sacred furniture row. Look at verse 10 of chapter 25. Now, I should mention I borrow the outline that's in your bulletin from Tim Challies, who published this graphic. And I apologize if you need a microscope to read it, but hopefully you'll be able to see it on the screen. So point number one, the Ark of the Covenant, God reigns over sinners. Verse 10 of 25, they shall make an ark of acacia wood. This ark becomes the focus of God's presence with his people. It becomes the location, the axis, the central point of contact, if you could use those words, between heaven and earth, between God and man. The mercy seat, which sits on top of the ark, was, you could say figuratively but meaningfully, the place and location of God's footstool. In fact, there's a number of psalms that talk about the footstool being at the mercy seat. This is the very place where God would dwell. Look at verse 17. You shall make a mercy seat of pure gold, and you shall make two cherubim of gold, of hammered work shall you make them. On the two ends of the mercy seat, make one cherub on the one end, one cherub on the other end. Of one piece with the mercy seat shall you make the cherubim on its two ends. The cherubim shall spread out their wings above, overshadowing the mercy seat with their wings, their faces one to another. Toward the mercy seat shall the faces of the cherubim be. And you shall put the mercy seat on the top of the ark, and in the ark you shall put the testimony that I shall give you. If you've ever seen the movie Indiana Jones, Raiders of the Lost Ark, they actually have a very good replica of how the ark is described here. The tablets will go inside the ark. Later on, we read there's also inside the ark a pot with manna and also Aaron's rod that budded. These were reminders of the Lord's faithfulness and provision. And the mercy seat sat on top of the ark. Two gold cherubim faced each other with wings overshadowing the ark. And this seems to indicate the Holy of Holies, the presence of God. If you were here Christmas Eve, Adam, one of our elders, preached on Isaiah 6 and the cherubim in the Holy of Holies saying, "Holy, holy, holy." It seems to be what's going on here. Verse 22, "There I will meet with you. And from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubim that are on the Ark of the Testimony, I will speak with you about all that I give you in commandment for the people of Israel." So the mercy seat on the Ark becomes the location where the Lord will speak and dwell. The Ark and its contents, remember the Ten Commandments are in there, become the center of gravity for Israel. Obviously, images of God were forbidden, as the Ten Commandments make clear. You cannot possibly capture a God whose name is I Am Who I Am. He's beyond definitions and limitations. And therefore, images of him are blasphemous because it can only diminish his glory. So instead of an image, the Lord emphasizes or punctuates his holiness. The Lord's holiness is so potent that the ark could never be touched. It was to be carried in a specific way. You had two poles that would help carry it without touching it. If you touched it, you died. It's not like a basket of laundry you just pick up and move around. So God is emphasizing his holiness, but also his mercy. It's almost like this, the ark. There's these curtains which prevent people from even looking in, certainly going in and even going in the Holy of Holies, but also it's the mercy seat. And he's the one who's initiated dwelling with his people. He's the one who is providing mercy. He's come near to dwell. It's amazing that if we diminish one or the other, his holiness or his mercy, we lose a great deal. Both are emphasized. He is holy. You better not mess with God. But also, he's merciful. He makes a way for sinners to be near him. And on the Day of Atonement, the high priest would sprinkle blood on that mercy seat. One day a year, the Lord would make atonement. And on that day, and in that place, and on that spot, through the mediator of a high priest, God would meet with sinners. So here's the big idea. God has initiated fellowship with his people, and according to his mercy seat, we have fellowship with the holy God who lovingly redeems his people from slavery. It's a picture of the gospel, really. Now, this is a good time to just step back for a minute and think about the larger story of the Ark of the Covenant. It's got an interesting history. The Ark became, as you know, the symbol for God's presence in Israel. The way Israel treated the Ark said a lot about their spiritual health. For instance, when Saul was king, he basically neglected the Ark. Saul was a spiritual failure. He was king for 40 years, but he was basically a spiritual dud. He cared more about himself than he cared about God. He ends up dying in battle on Mount Gilboa, and the Philistines tragically capture the Ark, the most precious symbol of God's presence. It's gone. The nation eventually is divided. David is king of the southern kingdom. Judah, northern tribes have a series of kings. It becomes a terrible time. The Ark, while it's in the hands of the Philistines, there's some debate over this, but it ends up in a storage barn for something like 70 years. It's in and out of the possession of Israel. David eventually gets voted in, anointed king over all Israel. And notice what David does. He establishes Jerusalem as the capital. And then he gets the Ark. He moves the Ark to Jerusalem. He restores worship to Israel. He knows the Ark is the center point of worship. It represents God's throne on earth. And David wants it back. And he galvanizes the whole nation. He restores the priests. He restores the choir. He organizes the entire nation around worship. But something happens when the Ark gets transported back or to Jerusalem. It's a happy day. It's a joyful day. It's the restoration of worship for Israel. And the people built a new Ark. They thought, or a new cart to cover this Ark, or carry this Ark. And as they start transporting it, the Ark starts to slip. And a guy named Uzzah reaches out his hand because he doesn't want the Ark to crash on the ground. Uzzah touches the Ark, and Uzzah is struck dead by God. This just is a complete joy kill, killjoy for Israel. David's upset with the Lord. Why did you do this? We're trying to move the Ark back. David is rocked. He's upset with God, but the Lord essentially tells him, look, he has set up laws and procedures about how the Ark is to be carried, and he said nothing about a new cart. Under no circumstances ever is anyone to touch the Ark. Uzzah touched it, and Uzzah died. And it was a painful and profoundly important lesson on the holiness of God. Eventually, the Ark gets to Jerusalem, and it is truly a revival. David leads the procession with singing and dancing. Israel becomes worshipers again. Israel becomes God-focused again. All of this is the background of Psalm 133 when David says, "Behold, how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell in unity." What's the unity around? It's a unity of worship, God-centeredness. Just a few more thoughts on this Ark and the mercy seat. This comes up a number of times in the New Testament. And it says that Jesus' blood was placed on the mercy seat. Interestingly, if you've been here for any amount of time, you've heard this word propitiation. And it really simply means mercy seat. It's a reference to the Ark of the Covenant, this piece of furniture. With that in mind, think about these verses. Hebrews 2:17. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, Jesus, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. Romans 3:25, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood. 1 John 4:10, in this is love. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. Maybe 30, 40, 50 years ago, there was sort of a debate between theological liberals and theological conservatives about this word propitiation. Those who are more theologically liberal didn't like this word propitiation because it conjured up this idea of God's wrath. Well, John Stott ended up writing a book called The Cross of Christ, and he deals with this debate. That's the context behind this quote. He says this: "We should not be shy of using the word propitiation in relation to the cross, any more than we should drop the word wrath in relation to God. Why is a propitiation necessary? The pagan answer is because the gods are bad-tempered, subject to moods and fits and capricious. The Christian answer is because God's holy wrath rests on evil. There is nothing unprincipled, unpredictable, or uncontrolled about God's anger. It is aroused by evil alone. Secondly, the author who undertakes to do the propitiating, the pagan answer is that we do. We've offended the gods, so we must appease them. The Christian answer, by contrast, is that we cannot placate the righteous anger of God. We have no means whatsoever by which to do so. But God, in his undeserved love, has done for us what we could never do for ourselves. God presented him, Christ, as a propitiation, a sacrifice of atonement. That's what's going on in the tabernacle on the mercy seat on the Day of Atonement. And that's what happened in the cross of Christ. A number of years ago, the modern hymn "In Christ Alone," which we sing here at the church, was in the news because of some of the lyrics in that hymn. A hymn committee of the more liberal PCUSA, the Presbyterian Church in America, wanted to add the song to their hymnal that they were publishing, which was released a few years ago. But as they were editing the hymnal and getting it ready, curating it, the committee asked permission from the songwriters, the Gettys and Stuart Townsend, if they could print an altered version of this song. They wanted to change the lyrics: "Till on that cross as Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied." That's propitiation. They wanted to change it: till on that cross as Jesus died, the love of God was magnified. The songwriters rejected the proposed change, and as a result, the hymn committee voted to ban the hymn from their new hymnal. And Mary Louise Bringle, speaking on behalf of the committee, said, "The song has been removed from our contents list with deep regret over losing its otherwise poignant and powerful witness." She said, "The view that the cross is primarily about God's need to assuage God's anger would have a negative effect on the hymnal's ability to form the faith of coming generations." I read that and I thought, yeah, it would have a negative effect if you were afraid of people hearing the heart of the gospel. We live in a day when people don't want to hear about sin, talk about sin, or be saved from sin. But folks, that was the problem then, that was the problem now. And God has provided a solution then, and he's provided a more thorough solution now through the cross of Christ. It is a salvation from sin. And God is right to be angry about evil and sin. I love what R.C. Sproul said. He said, "We believe in a God who is infinitely capable of blessing people, but who is incapable of cursing them." Friends, the mercy seat, we could say the cross, is our only hope. And it is God's genius solution to the problem of sin. Let's look at this next piece of furniture in the tabernacle, the curtain. Look at chapter 26, verse 1. "Moreover, you shall make the tabernacle with 10 curtains of fine twined linen and blue and purple and scarlet yarns. You shall make them with cherubim skillfully worked into them. So the pattern of angels was to be woven into these curtains. Let me show you a visual of what this looked like from a bird's eye. Here's a little bit of a close-up of what you have in your handout. Here's the outer perimeters of the tabernacle. In fact, someone made the observation, or scholars have made the observation, this is not unlike what happens when Moses is on the mountain. Moses, if you remember, is closest to the Lord. He's actually in the presence of the cloud, of the presence of God for 40 days and 40 nights. The elders, or what were to be the future priests, in the 70 leaders who stayed back, they were closer than the masses, but they weren't where Moses was. And then, of course, the people were even further away. There were gradations of holiness, you could say. One other observation about these curtains, which of course had separation. There was curtains on the outside, curtains here, and then the curtain right here. But this right here, if you look at the dimensions in the Bible, it's actually a perfect cube. Here's a little Bible trivia. Where else in the Bible do you read about a cube? Well, we read about it in the temple. When the temple is made, the more permanent structure of the tabernacle, the Holy of Holies is also a cube. But when you get to the very last chapters of Revelation, you read about the dimensions of the new heavens, the new earth, or the new Jerusalem in particular. And it spans many, many miles. It's about the size of North America. And it is a perfect cube. Now, I think this is figurative language, but it's communicating something. Because, of course, when you get to the New Jerusalem, there's no temple. Why? Because it's all temple. It's all the Holy of Holies. God's presence is everywhere. In the meantime, though, in this case, in this day and hour in Israel, this perfect space, this cube, is in the tabernacle. And you could say it's perfection in the midst of chaos. Well, that perfection will be expanded and expounded, and Maranatha, we're waiting for that day. That's what lies behind those curtains, where God is separate from sinners. The next item in the tabernacle is the altar of incense. Look at chapter 30, verse 1. You shall make an altar on which to burn incense. You shall make it of acacia wood. Skip to verse 6 of chapter 30. You shall put it in front of the veil that is above the ark of the testimony, in front of the mercy seat that is above the testimony, where I will meet with you. And Aaron shall burn fragrant incense on it. Every morning when he dresses the lamps, he shall burn it. Notice the location on your map or picture. It needs to be placed between the priest and the most holy place. It's almost like it serves as a bit of a protective, a smoke screen, a barrier, a reminder. The smoke, I think, is a barrier that is only crossed once a year on the Day of Atonement. And I don't want to make too much out of this because there's not much that's said. But elsewhere, our prayers are likened to incense. Could this be a symbol of the Lord hearing our prayers? Next item I want you to see is the showbread. Back to chapter 25, verse 29, I believe it is. And you shall make its plates and dishes for incense, its flagons and bowls with which to pour drink offerings. You shall make them of pure gold. And you shall set the bread of the presence on the table before me regularly. In other parts of the Bible, we learn there's actually two piles of bread, 12 flats of bread in two stacks. And this bread is baked fresh every morning and removed every evening, and only eaten by the priests every day. It was literally daily bread. Give us this day our daily bread. As a reminder, God has provided for Israel. He's about to provide for them in remarkable ways as they wander for 40 years. But these 12 cakes of bread obviously symbolize the 12 tribes of Israel. But last week, do you remember what we talked about in Exodus 24? After the covenant is ratified, the leaders dine with the Lord. They eat and drink as they behold God. Folks, that theme gets emphasized over and over and over. And the Passover leads to the Last Supper, leads to the Lord's Supper, leads to the marriage supper. We will have table-type fellowship with the Lord. Could it be this bread speaks to that? He restored some measure of table fellowship in chapter 24, and he will continue to dine with his people. Of course, Jesus says, I am the bread of life. Look to no one else and look nowhere else than to Jesus, who will satisfy you like bread. Next is the lampstand, chapter 31. I'm sorry, verse 31 of chapter 25. You shall make a lampstand of pure gold. The lampstand shall be made of hammered work, its base, its stem, its cups, its calyxes, its flowers shall be of one piece with it. And there shall be six branches going out of its sides, three branches of the lampstand out of the one side of it, and three branches out of the lampstand out of the other side of it. Like much of this furniture, we're not given the symbolism in the text, but it's not hard to discern this one. The Israelites were to be a kingdom of priests, a light to the nations. This lampstand is symbolic of Israel's role among the nations, a role they completely botched, but their divine God-given role nevertheless. Jesus picks this up in the New Testament and says, you are the light of the world. Don't hide or put your lamp under a basket. Another possibility is that this is a reference to the Lord himself. John describes God. He says God is love, but he also says God is light. Of course, that's a reference to his holiness. In him, there is no darkness, no, not even a little bit. In fact, in Revelation, the Lord will remove the lampstand of the churches if they reject him and his word. It was a symbolic of a removal of the Lord's presence. The lampstand itself was heavy. It was about 75 pounds of pure gold. And again, I don't want to read too much into this, but a number of scholars have noted its likeness to a tree. The descriptions of branches seem to evoke the imagery of a tree. And of course, trees are another theme we see in the Bible, even in the very last chapters of the Bible. Again, evoking imagery from Eden. Next, outside the tabernacle is the bronze bowl, the laver. Look at chapter 30, verse 18. You shall also make a basin of bronze. Notice it's not gold, with its stand of bronze for washing. You shall put it between the tent of meeting and the altar, and you shall put water in it. Now, if you think about it, long before Israel knew anything of germ theory, God was concerned with cleanliness. The laver was basically a washing sink. God carried care that his tabernacle didn't have dirt or anything unclean in it. Dirt contaminates things. Remember, a couple years ago, I was at Lake Powell, and I had a bunch of steaks I was going to grill. I love cooking meat outdoors, one of my favorite hobbies, so I was relegated, much to my delight, to cook these 20 or so steaks. So I went to the beach, I made a little makeshift grill, I started a fire, I gathered the coals, salted the meat, everything looked great, everything smelled great. It even tasted great. The only problem was with every bite, you could feel or hear this crunching and grinding of sand. Because while I was cooking it, there must have been like a 1 foot high, just a slight breeze of fine sand. And even though it wasn't a lot, it contaminated the meat enough to make it inedible. Dirt is okay in some contexts, but not in the context of food. Same with the tabernacle. Dirt and filth are out of place in the tabernacle, in the presence of God. Of course, the same applies to sin. Even a little sin in the presence of God is inappropriate. It's out of context. We need to be cleansed. In this case, the priests need to be cleansed. In fact, this was such a big deal that if you didn't do it, you'd die. In fact, in verse 20 says, if you don't wash with water, you will die. Only the clean, the pure, can be in God's presence. In fact, I think Jesus picks this idea up when he says, blessed are the pure in heart, they shall see God. Last item I want you to see is the altar. Turn to chapter 27, verse 1. You shall make the altar of acacia wood, 5 cubits long, 5 cubits broad. The altar shall be square, its height shall be 3 cubits. You shall make horns for it on its 4 corners. Not sure what that means. Its horns shall be of 1 piece with it. You shall overlay it with bronze. You shall make pots for it to receive its ashes, shovels and basins and forks and fire pans. You shall make all its utensils of bronze. You shall also make for it a grating, a network of bronze. And on the net you shall make 4 bronze rings at its 4 corners. I say this in reverence, but this is basically an outdoor grill. A huge grill, 7.5 feet wide, 7.5 feet long, 4.5 feet high. It would have been the very first thing, if you were to walk into the tabernacle, the very first thing you saw in the courtyard. The very first thing you would be encountered with is the fact that if you want to get close to God, there had to be sacrifice. Without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness of sins. We can only approach God through blood. In the new covenant, that blood is through Jesus. His body torn. His blood poured out. It was a substitution. This ritual would have been drilled into the Israelites' brains until the time of Christ. Sacrifice, then fellowship. Sacrifice, then covenant relationship. Blood, then fellowship. Blood has always been the basis for fellowship with God. In fact, listen to these passages in the New Testament. God presented him, Jesus, as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in his blood. Romans 5, we have now been justified by his blood. Ephesians 1, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. Ephesians 2, you have been brought near through the blood of Christ. Colossians 1, for God was making peace through his blood shed on the cross. And in Revelation 1, to him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood. That's how it works. It may make us uncomfortable, may seem odd, but this is God's plan. This is God's design. This altar in the courtyard of the tabernacle is entirely about God saving sinners. I want to spend our remaining time meditating on just this whole concept of worship, which again is, I'm sure, so foreign to us. But really, this is about the worship and priority of God. That's what this is about this morning. To do this, I want to show you a passage in the New Testament. Turn your Bibles to Mark, Gospel of Mark, chapter 11. Mark 11, verse 15. If the Old Testament example of botched worship is Saul and the ark, the New Testament example is Jesus cleansing the temple. The temple, of course, was the orbit of worship for Israel, but it had become a perversion, a desecration, a joke, a monstrosity. And in Mark 11, we read this. They came to Jerusalem, and he, Jesus, entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold, those who bought in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. And he would not allow anyone to carry anything through the temple. Folks, get the imagery. Jesus walks in, and he literally starts flipping tables. Jesus is angry. Warren Wiersbe asked the question. He said, if you want to learn what a person is really like, ask 3 questions. What makes him laugh? What makes him angry? What makes him weep? Let me ask you, why is Jesus angry? Not just angry, but really angry. Angry enough to flip tables. If you think about it, Jesus begins and ends his ministry with cleansing the temple, the permanent version of the tabernacle. Why? Because the great burden on Jesus' heart was not political, wasn't economic, wasn't social. The great ache of Jesus' ministry was worship. The bookends of his public ministry are about the glory and honor of God's name. And he's fired up about it. And as the high priest, he marches into his temple and he cares about proper worship. Steve Lawson said it this way: there is nothing that draws the wrath of God more severely than the corruption of the worship that belongs to his holy name. The hottest place in hell is reserved for false teachers who distort the gospel and deceive others to the damnation of their own souls. But I believe that a close second is the divine punishment for those who lead others astray in the worship of God. Moses cared about worship. David cared about worship. Jesus cares about worship. What about you? Do you care about worship? Do you care about the glory and honor of God's holy name? Is that a burden of your heart? Jesus is angry because people are careless with worship. Eric Alexander, considered to be one of the greatest preachers, certainly in the last century, is still alive in his old age, a Scottish preacher from Glasgow, Scotland. Of course, his brother led Eric to Christ. He was in the Church of Scotland, his brother was. Thought he was a Christian, but he wasn't. Later, Eric's brother led his father, his mother, to Christ. He was an exceptionally mature Christian man, young man. Eric's brother died when he was just 29 years old, just 3 years in the ministry before he died. After his brother died, Eric found his brother's journal, and he read these words: "In some people's lives, Jesus Christ has no place. In every Christian's life, Jesus Christ does have a place. In many Christians' lives, Jesus Christ has a prominent place. But in a few Christians' lives, I have found that Jesus Christ has a preeminent place." Let me ask you and be honest, does Jesus Christ have first place in your life? Here's some questions of an audit you can ask yourself. Does he have first place in our family? Does he have first place in my marriage? Does he have first place in my profession? Does he have first place in my time? Does he have first place in my life? I think my favorite verse in the Bible, out of Colossians, all things were made through him, and all things were made for him, that he might be preeminent. I know I've said this before. There's a sense in which Jesus didn't come into this world for you. You came into this world for him. All things are for him in his glory. Secular society has their view of Christ. It's a low view. The media has their view of Christ. It's a joke. Your neighbors will have their view of Christ. What's your view of Christ? Is he the perfect Lord Christ? Is he the incomparable Christ? In his life, in his miracles, in his mercy, in his teachings, in his death, in his resurrection, his ascension, his return. He, church, is the powerful, risen, ruling, reigning King of the universe. He created all things, and all things exist for his glory. That's the great end of our lives. His glory. And we can start that now. We should start that now. Thou and thou only, first in my heart. High King of heaven, my treasure, thou art. Friends, this is a message about God's name and God's glory. And here's the question in my mind. Are we more like Saul or are we more like David? Have we stuffed God in a barn? Have we compartmentalized God only to pull him out when we need him? That's what our culture does. National tragedy happens. Suddenly we're people of prayer. So I'm not saying that's a bad thing, but that's what Saul does. That's more like Saul. God only gets invoked when there's some national tragedy. Then we turn to God. Saul was a spiritual failure. Church, let's do what Moses did. Let's do what David did. Let's make reforms. Let's make changes. Let's get organized in the home. We don't have an ark, but we have the Bible. We have the Word of God. Let's get it out. Let's read it together. Let's discuss it. Let's break out the hymnals. Let's sing some songs. Let's sing. Let's praise. Let's worship. Let's get organized. Dads, I'll speak to you. Can you rally your families, organize your families? Will you say, as for me and my house, we'll serve the Lord? There's marital issues. Will you rectify and say, no, we need to get back to God? And on Sundays, we're going to be at church and we're going to worship. Because that brings God glory and honor. And we're going to sing and we're going to hear God's word and we're going to hear a preacher explain this passage. And then as a church, we're going to say, yeah, we want to do that. That's what we ought to do. And then we're going to take the Lord's Supper because we have table fellowship with Jesus because of the covenant he ratified with his own blood. What an amazing meal. And we're going to remember it. This isn't the end of it. We're looking forward to the marriage supper. Glory be to his name. And we're going to remember we don't worship God any which way we please. God is particular. His word is clear. We don't dictate to God how he'll be worshipped. We submit to what he says. And Jesus has every right to call out the commercialism, the buffoonery, the wickedness, and the laziness in his church. And flip the table and say, do you care more about yourself or do you care about the glory and name of God? The neglect of the ark by Saul, the emphasis of the ark by David, I think illustrate for us this passage this morning. What's the main idea? What's the main point of this all? Here's the answer. God cares about worship. He cares about the glory of his name. And we run the risk, I run the risk, we all run the risk of being more, a little bit more like Saul than David. A little bit more like, you know what? We'll just keep you in the barn. Let's put him front and center like David did. Let's rally around his holiness, rally around his name, his glory. Because all things were created through him. But my friends, dear church, all things were created for him. All glory is due his name. Amen. If you're here today and you have not bent the knee to Christ, I'll say this kindly, but seriously, you have dishonored God's name. Rejecting him is not only the height of insanity and foolishness, it's the height of wickedness. And the most proper, correct thing you could do today is bend the knee to God and say, you're the Lord, I'm not. Your will be done, not my will be done. I invite you, if you want to talk more about that or learn what it means to be a Christian, a follower of the Lord, please come and talk to us. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. And Lord, I know, we fall so short of honoring your name. You are worthy of infinitely more than we've given you. But Lord, we say in our hearts, we want to have a trajectory, a posture of living to please and honor and worship you. This is what life in eternity is all about. Thank you that you have provided a mercy seat through the cross of Christ that we can actually have mercy. You're just and the justifier. Lord, help us to draw near all the while in reverence of your holiness. We thank you for your word this morning. We're thankful for the table this morning. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.